All right, well, we are this morning going to be looking at the What We Teach section of the documents, and I have some extra copies here. If you guys, any of you don't have your copies, let me know. Or you can feel free to just hop up and grab this section here. And so just to kind of review what we said last week, we have a What We Believe document, which is kind of the essentials that everyone who is a member, everyone who's serving, everyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to rally around these points and the essentials, the scripture alone, to God alone be the glory, God's glory being above all, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those are essentials, and then in the bottom of that page we say, in essentials, unity. I think it's really essential for us to be in unity on the essentials. In non-essentials, it's important that we have some humility in areas where smart Christians might differ, and in all things that we would have charity, and so that means that we would be loving and gracious even in areas where we might differ. And so the What We Teach document then is, in addition to that, our effort is elders and leaders. We want people to know, as they're considering this church, what are some of the things we teach in areas where Christians do tend to differ more. And even different churches might have different perspectives, even, you know, perhaps within our county and certainly within the church at large. And so this is kind of our philosophy of ministry. These are convictions and distinctives that do inform and impact our perspective and practice. These are things that if you're here over the course of years, you'll hear these sort of things taught as we teach through the scriptures. And so what I want to do today is not just read through this document here, but to take some time to answer questions. And maybe as you've read through this, you've marked up things that have questions. And we don't really have, you know, time in our time here today to do a thorough study of each of these points, and certainly the point here today is not to, you know, debate or do an extended excursus on these, but to help clarify and to ask questions. And so let me just start at the top. The solas of the Reformation, the overarching guiding principles. We talked about those last time. But moving down to the second point, Holy Scripture and Revelation, let me read this section here. We teach that Almighty God has revealed all that is necessary to life and salvation in the 66 books of Holy Scripture, which alone are the Word of God. All Scripture was given by verbal, plenary, and we have these parentheses just to explain what these terms mean. That means in all of its very words, in the original, the inspiration of God. And so when we say in the original, that doesn't mean that every English translation is equally is on par with the original language. We always need to study, compare, look at scripture, look at what words mean. And so some people would say, like, the King James Version is perfect. I think it's better to say the Word of God is perfect. Sometimes other translations actually help word it better than another. And so as we study, we want to study the original, but the Word of God in English is fully inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's sufficient for all of life and godliness, and is the final arbiter in all disputes. And so, most, you know, a lot of Christians would affirm that. When we talk about the Bible being sufficient, that's something we emphasize here, and maybe not all Christians emphasize it the same way, but we believe for spiritual issues, the Bible is sufficient for all of life and godliness. And so if someone's struggling in a spiritual area, our impulse or our instinct isn't to refer them to a psychologist. We want to bring them to the scriptures that bring to bear. If someone's struggling with medical issues that are genuinely medical, then certainly they need help from medical trained professionals. But with sin issues or spiritual issues, our philosophy of ministry is we believe the Bible has sufficient answers and help for those sort of things. And so when people come to us with those things, that's the way, that's where we're going to direct them, is we're going to seek to help them with the scriptures. And so our counseling philosophy is scripture-centered rather than psychology-centered. And so that, just so you know where we're coming from on that. But any questions on this first section here?
I was just wondering, which translations do you recommend?
So, I have, through my life, used King James, New King James, NIV, NASB, and lately I've been using the ESV. So the Pew Bible, is the little paperback, is an ESV translation. Probably a number of us who teach or read, that's but we're not a ESV only church. That's just the my preference is to have, at least if people are going to use the NIV, that's a helpful translation, but it's not as much word for word as the others. And so I recommend either the ESV, NASB, or New King James, to use, to make those part of your study. And I actually use all of them and compare them, but to have one of those more word for word translations is what I would recommend. Yeah. So I'm going to close this window here. A little bit of glare. Yeah. All right. So we're just looking at the What We Teach document, and you guys some copies here.
Thank you.
I'll give you guys some cat here too. You need one more?
No, we're good.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right, so we're just looking at section 2, Scripture and Revelation. And so right in the middle of that paragraph there, the authority of its authority, that's the authority of Scripture, is derived from its author and not from the opinions of men. It is to be interpreted according to normal, literal, historical, grammatical, and I know those are big words, hermeneutics, that means interpretation, in other words, in the normal sense, in the literal sense, in the historical sense, and in the looking at the grammar and how the words work within its context. And so literal doesn't mean, when you take its context into account, if it's poetic or if it's a figure of speech, you know, we recognize when Jesus says, "I am the door," he's not saying I'm a piece of wood with a handle. He's clearly using a metaphor. Or when, you know, God is seen as taking us under his wings and we're taking refuge under his wings, you know, God's not a fowl, a bird, but that's a metaphor. That's something from creation that helps us understand God, that we, just like a mother hen would protect her chicks, God, in a greater way, will protect us and bring us under his care. And so when we say literal, we don't mean that we don't recognize figures of speech. That's part of the context. So I think that's probably pretty clear. When a book like Revelation is different than, one of Paul's epistles. And in some ways, there's some similarities, but there's more symbolism in prophecy and poetry than there is in the historical narratives. And so part of this, and this comes into play later, is when we read Genesis 1, we don't see that as poetry or just metaphor. We see that as actual history, because the language is structured that way. On the first day, this happened, the second day, and it goes through. And so some Christians would try and argue that Genesis is kind of poetic and metaphoric, and so we're not to take it the way it seems, but we don't hold to that here. So, and really this first point is, and there's a reason why it's in this order, because this is kind of the most important thing of all, that Scripture is our authority, how we interpret Scripture, and you know, if we don't get this point wrong, then all of the others are going to get messed up. If it's Scripture plus the opinions of men, or Scripture plus other things, then we're going to be in trouble. And so really, all of us are seeking to put ourselves under the authority of Scripture. But we're also imperfect in this life, and so we That doesn't mean we're going to figure everything out perfectly, but we want to do our best to submit ourselves to what Scripture says and not say, you know, I know that verse says that, but I can't believe that. So therefore, that's where we get ourselves into trouble. So the next section there, we believe the gift of apostle or prophet, Ephesians 4, 8, and 11, and the related revelatory miraculous gifts were uniquely for the founding of the New Testament church and to attest God's spoken word before the completion of Christ's sufficient final written word, which warns against new revelation or extra-biblical prophecies. And so this would be an area where we would differ somewhat from our charismatic friends, and I have charismatic friends, and I appreciate many of them have a high view of Scripture and different things, but this would be an area where we see that there were some unique things going on in New Testament times with the apostles that Jesus appointed, and the gift of apostleship and the things that they were able to do was for a period of time where those apostles were living. And so this is something we can't... I've got a whole message on the apostleship and how this ties together that I could refer any of you to. But basically, to be an apostle, you had to have seen the risen Christ. You were given power to perform miracles. The apostles in Scripture, it says they were those who were writing the New Testament and writing Scripture. And so these apostles were gifted and unique individuals. And so that's a really important part of the aspect to understand the uniqueness of the apostles and their gifts. And what was the purpose of miracles? Because we don't see miracles all the time throughout the 4,000 years of biblical history. We see certain times that miracles were manifested through human beings in a large measure. We see it in the time of Moses and Joshua when they were performing all kinds of amazing miracles and they're writing the first scriptures, you know, the first five books, Moses and then Joshua. And we also see miracles through the prophets like Elijah and Elisha at the time when the prophets were being written. And then at the time the New Testament's being written, we see the most amazing explosion of miracles ever through Jesus, his ministry, and then the apostles. And so there's a lot more to that subject that we probably can't exhaust here this morning, but I can refer you to some of those studies if you're interested. But any questions just on how it's written here?
What kind of miracles do you believe in? Like, what kind of workings of God that a charismatic person would say would attribute to like that? Like, what wouldn't you believe in? Like,
yeah, to be clear, and this doesn't really say address miracles by themselves, but I think God has always done miracles. I don't think he's always done them at the same ratio as we see in New Testament times, but I think He's throughout history always been able to heal. He's always not only been able to, but has been healing the sick. I know people in our congregation have had family members healed. And one area I would differ with some, at least some people you might see on Christian TV, is they would argue it's always God's will to heal. Whereas I think biblically, if you study that out, that there are times when it's God's will to heal. There are times when it's God's will to not. And it's not based on how fervent the person's prayer is or faith is. It's based on the will of God. And so I have no problem praying for people to be healed wholeheartedly. But I don't feel like that's the gift that Paul had of being able to just go up to someone and you know, command them to rise from the dead or... So that would be probably the difference isn't miracles, it's are there miracle workers, have there been miracle workers through the last 2,000 years like we see in New Testament times would be more where I might differ. So, and there's wonderful people who would take a different approach than me. That's just where my study has led us and kind of where we are as a church. So. Any other questions? And that's a big subject. It's kind of. I'm thinking about this morning. I want to try and kind of hit some of the key points like that, but I know we're not going to be able to exhaust these, and so feel free to talk to me afterwards.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Okay, so does the church believe that it's been God's plan from the very beginning and everything that happens. So he already pre-planned everything. So for us to pray for something or want for something, it's that was already in the plan beforehand anyway, too. It's just like we don't really have... I hear people say, well, God lets us have a choice on whether or not we come to him or not. But it was already pre-planned whether we did or not, right?
Yeah, and that's another big big subject. But I think scripturally we have to go back to, what does the scripture say? It does say that God has declared the end from the beginning. He's sovereign. He turns the hearts of kings. I mean, we can go through all these different scriptures. I think that's clear. But then the other question is, well, what about why pray then? Might be part of what, if God's already got it planned out, do our prayers really make a difference? Does our evangelism, does our living a godly life? And so some people are tempted to think that maybe we shouldn't, if God's in control, then maybe this other truth over here, I can kind of downplay that. I think the Bible wants us to uphold both those truths equally, that God is sovereign and God calls us to pray and that God answers prayer. Do I fully know how all that works? No, but the Bible upholds both of those equally, and so we want to seek to balance those as best we can. We need to evangelize. We need to pray. And there are statements that indicate God responding to prayers. God says, this is what I'm going to do, and then they pray, and so then God's, because his people prayed, God was gracious and merciful. Now, you could look back at that and say, well, God knew that, and he had planned that, but there's a very real sense in which he did respond to their prayers. And yes, he built that into his mysterious plans.
I struggle with that all
sure.
the time.
Sure.
You know what I mean? I'm constantly thinking about that.
Yeah.
That was already his plan.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So I'm just kind of like, how does that work?
Yeah. So, I mean, the way theologians describe it is we've got sovereignty and responsibility. And some have said these are like parallel tracks, you know, and then if you look at them far enough into eternity, somewhere, they come together up there, but we need to keep both of them parallel and not get rid of one of the tracks. If you get rid of one of the tracks, then, you're going to go, the train's going to fall.
I just want to make sure that my thinking is, like, on the right track.
Yeah.
Going in the right way.
Right track,
The church is also going, too, because I'm confused,
yeah.
And I want to be able to try to understand that better.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good, and I think probably a lot of us are somewhere in that journey in different stages. That it's one of those subjects that we wouldn't believe if the Bible didn't teach it, because it doesn't always fit into our neat categories of our thinking. And so, but we want to make sure in emphasizing one truth that we don't neglect another truth over here. And so that's I think both God's sovereignty and responsibility, we want to keep those in tension and in balance. So, on the one hand, something that's happened in the past that we can't change now, being able to rest in God's sovereignty and that, I did what I could, but this happened, we can't keep beating ourselves up like we're sovereign and it was ultimate. But on the other hand, things in the future that God's called us to be responsible, we need to, do those things through his strength, through his power, and then leave the results in his hands, but... We can never make that an excuse to not do these things he's called us to. So, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, that's a good one. And that actually ties in with a number of these points. I think God and the Trinity, that one is one that probably everything in that section there, people who study the scriptures or Christians or would recognize those things. And it's not a complete list of his attributes. Those are just some examples of what God's like. But number four, creation and marriage. This is an important one. We teach God created the universe in 6 literal days. And that comes right out of the when God's speaking there on Sinai. In 6 days I made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them. And he also created man and woman to glorify and enjoy God as their chief purpose. Did you have a question, Jesse? You're just stretching. Marriage is a creation-based institution only for one man and one woman in a covenant bond for life as the context for intimacy. God created man and woman equal but different in complementary roles. Have you guys all heard that term, complementary? It's different than complement. Who can tell me what complement means as opposed to compliment, saying nice things? You guys know that term? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Oh, go ahead. Were you going to say something, Dylan?
That wasn't Dylan.
Oh. Okay. So to compliment is to give somebody praise for mm-hmm. something that they're doing.
Right.
But complementary means that you balance each other out so that mm-hmm. What the male role is, you know, he can't be both mother and father, but mm-hmm. for the father role and what he provides balances out for the mothering role, mm-hmm. and together as a team,
yeah.
They are fulfilling.
Yep. Okay. That's very good. Yeah. Does someone else have something to add to that? Yeah, so it is good to compliment each other too, to say nice things to each other, but God designed male and female to be that perfect balance and complement. In the New Testament, men are called to be spiritual leaders, servant leaders, or to love their wives as Christ loved the church. They have a greater responsibility in that area, but that doesn't mean they have a greater ability in all the things that God calls a couple to do. That's why there's two. The woman is to graciously, lovingly support her husband, be a helper, submitted in the sense of his leadership. If he were to call her to do something that's against God's word, then her higher authority is God at that point. But she wants to be a supportive role. They're equal in God's eyes, but they have different roles. And even the role of helper is a role that God himself gives to his people. And so God reveals himself as the helper of his people, and he calls wives to reflect Christ in that way, as Christ came to help. And he also calls men to reflect Christ in the way of being servant leaders, sacrificial leaders. And so, you know, that's maybe a little safer to say in this group, but if you say some of those things out in the world, you know, you'll get, or the things about marriage being between one man and one woman, these are very unpopular politically statements, but we want to be very clear, and we actually also have another statement in our bylaws that lays that out. Unfortunately, our day and age, we need to be even more clear and even need to set up policies in terms of weddings and things like that, because the world is not at all happy that there's still people like us on this planet.
Are you worried about losing your tax-exempt status?
Well, I think that's a possibility that we've got to be ready for. You know, it may not be in 2015, but that's the goal of a lot of people, to make things difficult for churches, for pastors. And so we just have to be wise, but take a stand on Scripture and whatever that means, we've got to be committed to that. But I think this is going to be a real pivotal issue for Christians across the board, as to which ones are really committed to Scripture and which ones are going to cave to culture. And so by God's grace, we want to be these who are committed to Scripture, not these who will cave to Scripture.
We appreciate your stand.
Yeah. Well, praise the Lord. And pray for us. It's going to get harder in the years ahead, I'm sure.
Right.
So there are. I'm not gonna. Well, let me just read quickly the statement in our bylaws. We believe marriage is an institution established by God and defined by God's word as exclusively the legal union of one man and one woman. And by the way, the wording of this, there's some Christian legal groups that have given recommended wordings to actually have in your bylaws, not just your statement of faith, but in your bylaws. And so we are using some of the wording from there, but it's from Scripture. The legal union of one man and one woman, in which such one flesh union is to be a lifelong commitment. This church will uphold the honorable sanctity and blessedness of marriage in the Bible, and we believe any deviations or departures from God's design for marriage in Scripture, including but not limited to adultery, fornication, incest, homosexuality, and any sexual relations before or outside of marriage as biblically defined above, are inconsistent with the teachings of the Bible and this church. And so, and something that I would add to that also is that people who had a divorce in their past, that's not the an unpardonable sin. That's not a sin that would, for someone who recognizes what the Word of God says and repents of any sin that they were guilty of, can be a member of this church. And people who are caught in sin, who are seeking help and wanting to change, we're not going to shun them. We're called to help them. But at the same time, those who would stubbornly, unrepentantly continue down the path of these sort of things, we believe the Word of God is clear that that's not consistent with our church, and the time would come where they would not be welcome at this church. We'll talk about that next week, how that works with the confrontation of sin and even putting people out of the fellowship. That's something that, again, a lot of churches won't do that. We think that's very important for the purity of the church. And at the same time, for those who are seeking God's word and God's will and wanting to change and submitting to Scripture, that they're welcome. So that's another thing to balance. So these are some hot button issues, aren't they?
It's not stated here or in the bylaws explicitly, but marriage is not an eternal union, right?
Correct. Yeah, there's no marriage in heaven. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Is there a reason that's left out of the paperwork?
Not intentionally. I think marriage is important, but it's not eternally we actually become the bride of Christ, you know, in heaven. And so, maybe an important thing to add there would be that marriage is really to be a picture of that eternal relationship. So it is important in one sense on the human level that we want to be faithful to those vows because we're picturing Christ's love to us, and Christ doesn't just abandon those who are his bride. And so that's a good point.
I didn't know that.
Yeah. Yeah, the end of Ephesians, Ephesians 5 talks about that.
Okay.
Yeah, and somebody asked Jesus, you know, somebody lost their, I forget the exact wording, but they were asking about if their spouse died and they remarried, you know, who are they going to be married to in heaven? And Jesus says there is no marriage in heaven. But the Bible does teach that we're married to Christ in a sense. And so that relationship becomes the ultimate one, not the former. And I don't know how you can ask me questions about heaven, how that's going to work with, you know, how people are going to look, how are they. I don't know all the answers to some of those things, but that is.
I didn't expect you to.
Yeah. But Jesus does say that yeah, we're not going to be married in heaven. We're going to be married to Christ in a sense. Yeah. So, that's good. All right. Anything else on that point? All right. let's see. I'm looking at the different sections we have just for the sake of time, things to hit on. When you look at the sections on election, that's God's choosing, and then the sections on redemption and effectual grace, those all kind of tie together. So just to kind of tie those, maybe kind of treat those together. And this goes into the question of man's responsibility. In fact, look at number 7, election. We teach that God, before the foundation of the world, for his own glory, did elect a great multitude of men and women to eternal life as an act of free and sovereign grace. This election was in no way dependent upon his foresight of human merit or works or faith or decision. And then this last statement says man's responsibility is equally emphasized and balanced in Scripture. And so those verses there, John 1:12 says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And the next verse says, though they were children, they were born not of the will of flesh and not of the will of man, but they were born of God. In other words, what caused them to be born of God wasn't man's will, it was actually God's will. And yet it says, as many as receive him become children of God. So there's our responsibility. But then when we receive him, we recognize that it's ultimately not just because of our will, it's because of God's grace. That's John 1:12. Ephesians 2:8. Anyone know that verse by heart? For by grace,
by grace you've been saved, not of works.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so we're saved by grace through faith, and then it says, by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And so the gift of God is when it says we're saved by grace through faith, Paul says that it's the gift of God. Faith is part of the gift of God. It's not out of ourselves. Literally, that means it's not just something that came out of us, even our faith is a gift from God, and it's not a result of anything that we could do, Ephesians says, so that no one may boast. And so the fact that we're saved, the fact that we're sitting here, I mean, in a place like this, which a lot of people in the world would think, why would you ever want to be sitting in a pastor's office of all places? or going to church on Sunday when you could be, you know, watching a ball game. The fact that we're saved and all these things is not something we can boast for, that we just were smarter, made a better decision than others. Even our faith, which was real and genuine, and we had to believe, that we can't take credit for that. That's God's gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9.
That sort of goes back to the predestined.
Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And then Romans 10 talks about how we need to confess that Jesus is Lord. How are people going to believe if there's not a preacher? How are they going to? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we can't say, well, we don't need to give the gospel to people. They don't need to confess Jesus. No, they do. They need to confess Jesus is Lord. We need to get the gospel to the world. We need missionaries, and we need all these things, because that's the vehicle through which God works, is through the word of God, and through the witness of God's people. And so that's where we got to hold those truths in balance. And so what I'd encourage you to do is, maybe if you haven't looked up some of these scriptures yet, especially on the points where that maybe aren't as obvious to you, you want to study further, take some time to look those up. There's more scriptures than these, but this will at least help kind of understand where we're coming from. And so election ties in with redemption, that those that God chose, he actually paid for, he actually redeemed them. And if you were to study the word redeem in Scripture, just to study that through a concordance, redemption and redeeming is not just a potential thing. It's actually synonymous with salvation. It's synonymous with forgiveness. So Paul will say things like, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's not redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Redemption actually is our sins are forgiven. Or redemption is spoken of in the same verse as salvation. We're redeemed, we're saved. And so redemption is actually the salvation for people whose sins have been redeemed, paid for, ransomed. And all those terms mean their sins are actually taken away. And so someone who hasn't believed yet in Christ can't claim that they're redeemed in the way that the Bible uses those terms. And so this one, sometimes people get all confused because of how we speak about Christ's death sometimes. But I think the way the word redemption or redeem is used in Scripture, it shouldn't be controversial that redemption is salvation. And so it's not in those terms, it's not universal. It's redemption of people who actually believe in Christ. It's tied in again with God's grace in our lives. And so it talks about different things like his sheep, his own, his friends, his church, his bride, his children, the many, all these different terms talking about what Christ's death actually accomplished. And so in sharing the gospel, we want to offer the benefits of what Christ did to everyone. We can preach that if they repent and turn from their sins, you know, their sins will be forgiven and they'll be redeemed. They'll be, you know, have all these benefits of salvation. And so we don't know who God's going to save. They are, you know, they don't have an E on their forehead for elect. We want to share the gospel with them, but we recognize that the gospel in its fullness isn't applied to those who have not yet believed. And so for some, that's a really controversial point. I think that's actually not that controversial when you understand what redemption means. But that's just my perspective. So let's see. We've got about a half hour. Why don't I just stop here and see, maybe you guys have some things you underlined or questions, rather than just talking about ones that I know are discussed and debated. What are there some particular ones you want to make sure we hit on here this morning? In any of this page or the other page? Well, and keep in mind, we lay this out, you know, in terms of these are some of the things that we've studied Scripture on, or things that affect the way we teach and different things. But there's always more that could be expanded or more that could be said, and we're, you know, always wanting to be refining and reforming and growing. And certainly there's things that aren't even on this sheet, and Joe brought out. There's other truths that are also important. So this is kind of just an introduction as to points where Christians might differ. This is kind of where we're coming from, which I think is good for us as leaders to be upfront about. But for those who want to join the church, we're not asking that that you say everything in here is I'm 100% certain on every verse you've used, everything that you say here. I'm committed to, it's an acknowledgement, this is what we're going to teach here, and so if there's certain things here that are a real struggle for you, then we can talk about those, you know, offline and make sure that we're understanding each other rightly. And it's good to be aware of where we might differ, but this is our way as leaders to kind of be upfront. Because we don't want people to be here for years and then we teach on something and they're, I had no idea you believe that, and they get upset and leave. We'd like people to, and again, this isn't a promise that we'll never teach anything that's not on here, but these are points that we know or some Christians struggle with, and so we try to be, to not hide things, but actually lay those things out as people consider joining our church.
I have a question. As far as the elders, and do you have deacons in
Yes.
this church?
Yeah, so we have elders and deacons, and we actually do ask our elders and deacons to reread this every year with their spouse and commit that they are still in full support and agreement of this document and also the leadership, because unity among leadership is really important, and unity among teaching too, but especially I think as elders and deacons, That's very important. And so we, elders, pastors, elders, we see those as the same thing, just different ways the Bible describes them. Some people think a pastor is someone who's paid by the church, an elder is a leader who's not. Biblically, the Bible doesn't really distinguish them that way, and so sometimes we call ourselves pastor elders. So Pastor Cliff is on staff here with me. J.P. Balmay is part-time staff. He's got a landscaping business, but he helps out with the high school, and so we help him out a little bit with that. And then Mark Freeman was in the high school staff before. Now he's a volunteer lay elder. And then John Rucker also has a cabinet shop in town, and he's our other elder. And then this morning, actually, there will be a list of all the elders and deacons, because we're having an annual meeting where we reaffirm those. And there's three new deacon names that will be coming forward in your bulletin. So, yeah, a good question. So we don't have, those are the two offices we see in Scripture, pastor, elder, and deacon. Some churches have, you know, executive boards, or they have trustees, or they have other officers. And it's okay to have those, but biblically, I think those are the two that churches, they should have elders and they should have deacons. That's clear. If you want to have secretaries and other things, but them not to confuse the biblical roles of elders. So just to be clear, elders are more of the shepherding, teaching role, leadership, giving oversight. The deacons are, both of them are servant leaders, but the deacons focus more on some of the practical needs, caring for the body, the widows, the facilities here. Really, anything in ministry that would really detract the elders from their shepherding and teaching and roles that uniquely they should do, the deacons. So one of our deacons is on staff. He's 30 to 40 hours here at the church taking care of facilities and practical things, so that the pastors don't have to be too involved in those things. So.
But you do not have an associate, right?
So Cliff and I are both pastors. Yeah. So he is in a, since he doesn't preach every week, his desire is to be a support role. And I support him too, but his role is to try and things that don't have to require me, if he can be kind of the first, whatever, I don't know what we, whatever, what you would call it, but he tries to shield me from some of the administrative or just general things that I don't have to be involved in. And then if you were to call for me and ask for me, you know, then they can transfer to, but if they're just calling for a pastor or they just have a question about the church, Cliff tries to handle those first. And then, but both of us are available for meeting with people during the week and home visits and hospital visits, things like that. The other elders, because they're in business, aren't as available for that during the week. But if someone were to call, like James says, if you're sick or you're struggling and you want to call for the elders to come pray over you, we do the best we can to get, you know, two or three or more of us together at their home or the hospital in the evening and pray over them.
Yeah. It's interesting because I thought more that Mark would be the associate.
Yeah, and he's actually retired from the sheriff's department, so he actually has some time to help out. But he doesn't have an office here, and he's actually chosen not to be on staff. He's in a volunteer role at this point. But he does do a lot of administration also, and helps out with different things. So all of us elders, those who have asked to be shepherded in terms of the membership process, we've been really trying to figure out the best way to do that. And right now, the way we're doing it is each elder is trying to be the primary shepherd for specific families, couples, individuals who are members, to connect with them over the course of time. It's not something we can do every month, obviously, but over the course of time to connect with them, to see how they're doing spiritually, are there any prayer needs, and then also to put the ball in their court. I want to be kind of a primary contact for you if things come up, or even in your family or parenting or your marriage or struggles you can't work out. Either you, husband or wife, can feel free to call me and I'll see what I can do to help. That's been something we're trying to be more deliberate and proactive in as shepherds. And so it's not, because Pastor Cliff and I are here, that doesn't fall all on us. We actually divide that up among the elders, although us who have more time for that or have a bigger share of the membership. So that's something we haven't figured out what the best way is, but that's our current plan and goal and what we're working towards. Our time's kind of escaping here. Next week, I am going to talk more about elder leadership, the government, the structure of our church, members' meetings, and also the discipline process. What do we do as elders when there's a serious sin situation someone's not repenting of? How do we handle that? And then any other general questions about how we do things here today. But maybe since we're talking about church, let me read that church section here, number 15. And this will maybe also, you can think of questions for next week. We teach that the local church is under the authority of Christ alone. Nevertheless, he has appointed men to be elders, that's under shepherds, who shepherd the flock of Christ, which is biblically synonymous with overseers. I think if you have the New King James, it's bishops, pastors. So we see those all as different ways to describe these leaders, to represent him as they care for his body. Deacons also serve Christ as his ministers of mercy. Furthermore, the communion of saints requires a recognition of and fellowship with other local evangelical churches. It is our conviction that the biblical pattern for church government is loving leadership by a plurality and equality of godly elders, continually qualified based on 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Women have important ministries in the church also and can teach women or children, but women are not to preach or teach biblical truth to men or exercise authority over men in that context. So that kind of doesn't answer all the things you were asking about, but kind of lays out, this is what we understand, how the church is to be structured. And again, this is... there's other good churches that might see some of these things a little bit differently, or they might recognize that elders are important, but they would see that the church is more ruled by the congregation, and then the So there's different ways, and we can talk about that next week, how that works in terms of we do ask our members to vote to affirm every year those who are serving their qualifications. And really, if one of the people serving was disqualified because of sin, you don't wait till the annual meeting. You know, you try and, if you have firsthand knowledge of that, you'd want to share that with them. But if they're unrepentant and that would need to come to the elders, then we would, and there have been people at times that either we or they have discerned that, it's time for them to take a season off. And so that isn't, you know, you're not in it for life just because you got voted in once. It's a continual, not just every year, but really is your fellow leaders anytime during the year with input from others might see if they can help you in certain areas. And at some points it becomes clear that maybe this isn't the right role for this person right now. And sometimes people have, if they studied scripture, realized they were serving as an elder and they said, you know, really, I think I'm more of a deacon based on what scripture says. And so we have some men who are serving as a deacon now that once, or at least a couple cases where as they studied scripture more, they realized that their heart wasn't really shepherding people as much as it was just serving in practical ways. And so they realized that, we don't have terms as some churches do where, every 3 years, you serve for 3 years and they don't have to reaffirm you and then you can serve one more term. And then kind of like our U.S. government, we actually just every year reaffirm those who are serving. That's just the way we've chosen to do it. I can't say that it's wrong for people to have terms. It just seems like that's more based off of our U.S. government than based off of scripture. And it's unfortunate when guys have to stop serving just because of some constitutional thing when God's really called them and equipped them to serve the flock. So, yeah. Maybe just the last section, I think I read this last time, but a good place to end is eschatology. We teach that the Lord Jesus Christ shall come again to raise the dead bodily, both righteous and unrighteous, and that the righteous shall enjoy everlasting life and the wicked endure everlasting conscious punishment. It is our belief that God has a future for Israel and the nations, based on Romans 11, and that the return of Christ will be followed by his earthly reign as described in the prophets. For us, full agreement on some of the finer points of doctrine, for example, timing of rapture or exact nature of the millennium, or others would just call it the kingdom after Christ returns. Those sort of things are not requirements for membership, fellowship, leadership, or ministry partnerships with those with others who share our high view of God, His Word, and the Gospel. And the last part is important, and who agree not to be divisive or to speak or teach here contrary to our doctrinal convictions. And so that ties in with the unity principle. It's important for in secondary matters that people are not going to be stirring up trouble and being divisive, not only teaching contrary, but speaking to people after the service, you know, passing out pamphlets, all kinds of things like that. It doesn't happen that often, but we have had times where we've had to ask people to stop passing out things that are different than we believe. So, but I think the important thing there is we're united. Christ is coming again. Some of us may not be sure exactly what things are going to look like before that or what things will look like after Christ returns, but we're united that he's coming, that all of the prophecies are going to be gloriously fulfilled, maybe some of them differently than we thought, but we're looking forward to that day. And so you'll hear more about that in the sermon in a little bit. So, all right, well, you guys may have other questions. I'll stick around for a little bit, but let me just go ahead and pray as we get ready for church. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you that Scripture alone is sufficient for us. We thank you, Lord, that we have been saved for your glory alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a responsibility and there is a real sense in which you answer our prayers and that you use us, even though you don't need us. You could do things without us, and yet you have chosen to use us and to use your word. and you respond to our prayers. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us as we study these things, some of them that smart people have wrestled with for years, but that we would have a humility in some of those areas and charity, a graciousness with others. And I pray, Lord, that you would just be working in each of our lives as we look forward to the day that you're coming, as we recognize that we need to stand together in the times that seem to be coming, or that don't just seem to, that are becoming more difficult, and where our faith will be tested. Lord, I pray that you would unite and bring your Christians to stand together on the truths of your word. And we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering infinitely more than what we will face. We pray that you would sustain them this day as they gather to worship you. And we pray this in the name of our risen and returning King Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Yep. So one more week is our plan right now. We'll meet here again next week.